Thank you, Joe. It is a privilege to be back at Crossway, although it's been a number of years. Mickey and I joke. I always tell him he never invites me, which is not true, but I tell him that. But although it's been a number of years since I've been here on a Sunday, it just doesn't feel that way. Working with Mickey on the leadership team of Sovereign Grace and having him teach in the Pastor's College, being here, you open up your facility for regional gatherings of pastors within Sovereign Grace. So we come here together. We've been coming here together every year for a few years now, interacting for years with your pastors and watching them take places of leadership, not only in your church, but in our region in Sovereign Grace. And then having Joe, as he said, and Nick and John and John Morrison in the Pastor's College. And when someone comes to the Pastor's College, I mean, just for us, for myself, my wife Julie, there's just something special about that where the Lord knits people in our hearts, I mean, for good. And knowing that you're hosting Joshua Earl and Aaron Bean now as they're preparing for a church plant here, I'm just very grateful for this church. And I'm looking out and seeing old friends that I have here as well. Very grateful for this church, very grateful for your pastors, very grateful for you. Mickey and I are actually leaving today and going to a leadership team retreat for Sovereign Grace. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to pray and we're going to thank God for you and your faithfulness for years and your example in Sovereign Grace. So just hear that. That's not just I'm a guest speaker and you got to say those kind of things. That's really how I feel. So thank you. Thank you so much. It's a joy. It really is a joy to be here. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to be looking primarily this morning at one verse. One verse in particular, Matthew 16, 18. But we're going to read beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. And as we read, let's remember, this is the word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Holy Scripture, which is your very word. We're grateful that it is not merely words on a page, but Lord, where your word is, you are. So come now, speak through your word. May Jesus Christ be magnified in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, on August 26th of last year, the greatest, the costliest tropical cyclone ever made landfall near Houston, Texas. Perhaps you'll remember that event, Hurricane Harvey. It brought to the Houston, Texas area record rainfall up to 60 inches in some areas, widespread flooding, unprecedented damage. It is the costliest hurricane ever, and many lives lost as well. That was August 26th. 7 weeks earlier, on July the 8th, Public Radio International published this article on their website. Here's the title: Houston is vulnerable to catastrophic hurricane damage. In retrospect, the timing of the article is chilling. The article pointed out that such reports, even the one that was being made, do little to create a sense of urgency among the public. No one took it seriously. It proved to be the case once again. It showed once again that it often takes a hurricane like Harvey to reveal just how vulnerable our physical security can be, how fragile people are in the face of nature's power, how fragile life is. Now, if you talk to any pastor, if you talk to any mature Christian, they will tell you this: you don't need a report, you don't need a warning to tell you how fragile a thing the church is. We're going to be talking about the church this morning. The church is a tender thing. The church is often a fragile thing. Our pastors, they address us about the most urgent realities of life. They walk us through the most personal and poignant moments in our lives, rejoicing with us in our moments of greatest joy, consoling us in our moments of greatest grief. And not only individuals, congregations are tender things. A congregation is often a fragile thing. A tragedy can move like a shockwave throughout a congregation. A loss affects everyone in the church, and I know that you have just walked through such a loss. Relational strains can drain the warmth and joy in a church. Slander or bitterness or suspicion can poison the atmosphere of a church. And just the sheer accumulation of life's difficulties or the lack of apparent fruitfulness, a departure or two, or 20. It can dampen zeal and drain faith and erode commitment. That's the reality. And so like coastal cities in a tropical climate, we as Christians, we need preparation for such moments and such seasons. We need theological preparation to stand fast in such moments, to not be surprised, to not be shaken. Storms that unsettle us as a church are inevitable. Do you know that? So many people, we come to a church, we love a church, and we just think, oh, it's always going to be great. Storms are inevitable. Droughts that persist and weaken our faith and dampen our zeal, they will come. Suffering will come to your congregation, to this church, to my church. So how do we remain steadfast when everything around us is shaking? How do we remain faithful when our circumstances or emotions tempt us to quit? Or maybe just to coast, just to attend politely, but not really to give ourselves to the church. I can think of no better text to inform us and to prepare us than the one we're looking at today, particularly Matthew 16, 18. This text contains preparation that we need, preparation that will serve us, and not just serve us today, but will serve us for decades to come. And And I'm not just picking out a text out of the Bible that sort of is remotely related. This is not an obscure text. This is not a mundane text. From every possible angle, this is a strategic text. Here we find in this text the climax of the apostles' recognition of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Here we find, together with the next text, the central turning point of the Gospel of Matthew. From this point on, the tone of the gospel, the pace of the gospel, the direction of the gospel, all change as Jesus begins his journey to the cross. And here we find not only the revelation of Jesus' identity, but the implications of his identity for the future of his people and the mission of his church. And that's our focus this morning, the implications of who Jesus is for the church. As we fix our attention on Jesus' words in verse 18. Look at those words. It's clear that Jesus does not want us to miss the towering significance of this statement. He emphatically introduces it. After asking what the people say in verse 13, what do the people say that I am? And verse 15, who do you say, the apostles, who do you say that I am? He, in verse 18, now takes center stage and announces, now I will say. It's the same word in the original. Who do they say? Who do you say? Now, I'm going to say. Now, I will say to you. It's my turn to pronounce. We might paraphrase this. Mark my words. Pay close attention. Give heed to what I say. Whereas in John's gospel, we hear this. Jesus does the same thing with his phrase, truly, truly I say to you. Amen, amen I say to you. In Matthew's gospel, it's now I will say to you. And what he says is about the church. It's remarkable. Jesus reveals here two realities about the church that are designed, divinely designed, to inspire us as the church. Two realities that show us the significance of the church in God's plans, and they're realities that are designed to prepare us. They're realities designed to sustain us, to equip us to be faithful to him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gave this text to us as a legacy. We want to treasure it. We want to hold on to it. And we want to be informed by it. We don't want to be uninformed. Storms come. We don't want to be unprepared when they come. So let's go looking for those two realities, all right? To remind you of the context, we read the larger context here. Fresh off of a conflict with Jewish leaders, Jesus takes his disciples away. He pulls them aside. They go to Caesarea Philippi, which is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And he asks them of the crowd's assessment of him, who do people say that I am? And then he presses them further. Did you see that? But you, and this is pretty literal, but you, who do you say that I am? And that elicits Peter's great confession, right? He recognizes by an act of divine illumination that Jesus is the Messiah. But note what he says. He doesn't just say, yeah, you're the Messiah. The Messiah, not just that, the Son of the living God. Now, that's a high point of the gospel. But we're going to soon learn that Peter doesn't fully understand. He doesn't grasp all the implications of what it means to be Messiah. He certainly doesn't get the fact that Jesus is going to have to die, that Jesus is going to the cross. But he grasps the category. He knew, unlike the crowds, one of the prophets, he knew Jesus was not just one, he was the one. And he was Messiah, meaning he was the one uniquely related to God, the Son of God. He was the one acting with God's authority. He was the one coming to deliver God's people. He was the one coming to bring God's kingdom to a lost world. He was the one in whom all the hopes of Israel, all the promises of God were focused. This one, all of the Bible was aimed at him. So it's a big moment, you see? So after his pronouncement of blessing upon Peter, Jesus then begins to reveal what this will mean. So look with me at verse 18 again. First part of verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, centuries of debate surround just who or what this rock is upon which Jesus will build his church. I'm not going to explore that with you this morning, but let me just say this. Because of the wordplay with his name, I think the rock is Peter. Okay? But that implies nothing about Peter's status. That implies nothing about Peter's successors. He's not the first pope. That implies nothing about Peter's unique authority. But it points to his leading role in establishing the church, in proclaiming the gospel. As Peter leads in proclaiming that confession that he just made, as Peter proclaims that and leads the church in that, through that, Christ will lay the foundation of a church he's going to build throughout the whole world. Okay? But don't be distracted by who or what the rock is. As much as people focus on that, and if you read commentaries, page after page of that, I think typically they miss the most important thing. That is not the most important thing being said here. The main thing being said here are the next words, I will build my church. That's the main thing Jesus is saying. And so here we find the first reality concerning the church. So if you're taking notes, we're going to have 2 points. This is the first one. Reality number one, Christ's resolve to build the church. Christ's resolve to build the church. Now, we got to do some work here. Often when we read this text, as I said, we focus on Peter's confession and we miss the connection between Peter's confession and Jesus' pronouncement. Okay? We sort of split them up into two. All right, this is what Peter is, and then this is what Jesus says. We've got to see that those two things are connection. That connection makes all the difference in understanding the power in Jesus' words. The original audience would make that connection. Matthew's probable Jewish Christian audience would make that connection. So let's put ourselves in their shoes. These are largely Jewish people who had been reading their Old Testament. And what they found in the Old Testament was a hope. It was a hope that energized the nation. It was a hope that energized their lives. It was a hope that in the wake of Israel's unfaithfulness, in the wake of the failure of the monarchy, in the wake of the destruction of the temple, in the wake of national subjugation and exile, in the wake of all of that, they had a hope. They had a hope that an offspring of David would once again sit on David's throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7. They had a hope that a son of David would arise and bring salvation and security to God's people, Jeremiah 23. They had a hope that a future David would shepherd and feed God's people, Ezekiel 34. They had a hope that a future David would reign over God's people, Ezekiel 37. They had a hope of a coming king who would one day rule the nations. The ends of the earth would be his possession, Psalm 2. In other words, they knew that to be the Messiah was not just to conquer enemies. It was not just to rule nations. To be the Messiah was to have a people that he would rescue, a people that he would care for, a people that he would rule over in righteousness. So that's what this is playing into. And Jesus builds upon and fuels these hopes when he makes this promise. I will build my church. Now that word in their Bibles, we got to put ourselves in their shoes. That word in their Bibles, the Greek Old Testament, goes back. Do you know what it goes back to? The Exodus. the very founding of the nation. It translated this word assembly, all right? It translated this word assembly, and that word assembly crystallized the very identity of the nation of Israel. It signified the nation in its very essence. In other words, it wasn't enough for God to just deliver Israel from bondage. He delivered them to assemble them, to gather them to himself. So from now on, go back to Exodus, from now on, this here was the definition of the people of God. What does it mean to be the people of God? It's people delivered from bondage by God, gathered together before God, to meet in the presence of God, to be addressed by God, and to worship God. That's the definition of God's people. And so Israel, from here on out, became known as the assembly of Yahweh, the assembly of Israel. So now, though, here is the Messiah on the scene proclaiming that he will build his assembly, his church. And so more Old Testament promises come crashing down on the minds of the people, on the minds of his disciples, because they knew their Bibles. They knew that when Messiah came, there would be a new assembly of God's people, a great festal assembly in which the remnant of Israel is gathered and Gentiles from all the nations are gathered, and together they will be gathered to before God to see the glory of God. So, do you see what Jesus is saying? Do you see what's dawning on the disciples? The end of the ages has come upon them. That's what they get. We read these verses and they're just so familiar to us. It wasn't familiar to them. Their eyes are being opened and they're seeing Messiah has come. Has he come? Messiah has come. And what did he just say? He's gathering his messianic people into the presence of God. That's why Jesus is resolved to build his church. Because that's what he came to do. That's what Messiahs do. They build their church. You see, brothers and sisters, the church is no afterthought. You know, some creation of Jesus' followers to, you know, kind of preserve his memory. It's nonsense. The church is no appendage to the purposes of God. What's really important is your relationship with Jesus and maybe sharing the gospel, but the church, it's kind of an afterthought. So it's something we add on to our Christian lives. No, the church is no add-on to the Christian life. The church is no add-on to the purposes of God. The church is intrinsic to the purposes of God. The church is, you see, the church is central to human history. It's central to the mission of Jesus. Has that ever occurred to you? Jesus' mission was far grander than the salvation of sort of random individuals. He came to rescue a people. He suffered and died and rose again to build his assembly. Think about what he did, what we were singing about earlier. He suffered and died to take sinful rebels like you. And like me, living for ourselves, deserving of God's wrath, we're rescued, we're transformed, we're gathered, we're united, we're united right here. We're living life together under his word, testifying to his gospel, displaying his glory. That's what's happening here this morning. You didn't just come to church. You're not just a member of a social conglomeration. We're part of one of God's greatest purposes in human history. Jesus came to build his church. And when we look in the pages of the New Testament, that's exactly what we see Jesus doing, isn't it? Think about the structure of our New Testament. After the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which testify to the saving work of Christ on the cross. What's the next book? Acts, right? The book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 1 begins this way. See if you recognize these verses. This is Luke writing, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt," meaning he's talking about his gospel, the gospel of Luke, "in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And the word in the original, "began," it's emphatic. All that Jesus, what in my gospel, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. What's the implication? The implication is that what follows in Acts is all that Jesus continued to do through his church. The Gospels are glorious. Yes, they are. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is preeminent, but he's just getting started when he does that. And read the book of Acts. I love the book of Acts. Everywhere the gospel travels, churches spring up. We see that in Jerusalem. We see that in Damascus. We see that in Caesarea. We see it in Syrian Antioch. We see it in Pisidian Antioch. We see it in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, all the way to the center of the world, Rome, Acts chapter 28. What is Luke telling us in the book of Acts? The gospel, the Lord Jesus is building his church, and it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And nothing can stop it. That's the book of Acts in a nutshell. Jesus came to build his church. And you know what? It's not an abstraction for him. It's not just a job for him. Yep, got to get up in the morning, go build my church. No, it's the church is precious to him. That's in the text too. Look at what it says. The word order in verse 18 is unusual and emphatic. It's very unusual. Jesus says this. I'll try to bring it out in the translation. I will build my church. You see, he identifies with the church. The church is united to him. The church is personal to him. The church is precious to him. The Apostle Paul never forgot those words of rebuke in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember that when it says that Paul was breathing murder against Christians? And what happens? The Lord Jesus confronts him and says to him twice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's killing Christians, but Jesus steps in and says, "You're persecuting me." And then he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You touch the church, you touch Jesus. In a fallen world, under the power of the evil one, it's not unusual for the church of Jesus Christ to be attacked from without or from within. They both happen in the book of Acts. But don't think for a minute Jesus is unaffected by that. Don't think for a second Jesus is unaware of that. Don't think for a moment that Jesus is not at work even in that. The church is precious to him. Let me ask you, is the church precious to you? When we despise the church or resent the church or neglect the church or, you know, think we don't need the church, we're neglecting the very bride Jesus died to create. We're neglecting the very thing he is building. We're despising the primary place on earth where Jesus reveals himself. We're ignoring God's chief instrument for the care of his people, God's chief instrument for the proclamation of the gospel.
Here's what we're doing. We are neglecting, when we neglect the church, we're neglecting the created reality on earth that is nearest and dearest to Jesus' heart. So friends, let's not despise. Let's not neglect. Let's not ignore. Let's not take for granted what is so precious to Jesus and what you and I so desperately need. I want to say this. I was thinking last night at dinner, my wife and I have been married 30 years, and I look back over our marriage and I think about what is it that's made the biggest difference? What's made the biggest difference in who we are? What's made the biggest difference in shaping our lives? What's made the biggest difference in our knowledge of ourselves and our knowledge of life and our knowledge of God and our knowledge of the gospel and the chief source of the blessing in our life? What is it? And of course it's God. Of course it's Jesus. Yes, but what tangible earthly thing has been most critical in that 30 years? I'll tell you what it is. Besides the Bible, it's the local church. We are who we are. We know what we know. We've done what we've done by the grace of God, largely because of the local church shaping us, caring for us, leading us, comforting us, correcting us. It's what Jesus is building, and it's what we need. It's what we need. So let's add to our knowledge of Jesus. Let's add to our Christology. Not only, what would you say if I said, who is Jesus? Well, Son of God, yes, good. Son of Man, yes. Messiah, yes. Let's add to our Christology this, church builder. He's the great church builder. This, friends, is perspective on your church. This is perspective on your service and ministry in this church. Here is perspective of what lies behind you in your history of church. Think about that history. What's been happening? Well, all kinds of things have been happening, some good things and maybe some not so good things. But here's one thing that informs all of it. Jesus is building his church. Here is perspective for what lies in the future of your church. There is no pronouncement in Scripture that pulses with greater resolve, greater certainty than this one. I will build my church. And don't misunderstand, it's I will build my church, not you will build, not your pastors will build. Our hope for the future is never us. It's not our efforts. It's not our wisdom. It's not our leadership. It's not our cleverness. Our hope, your hope, for this church, well, it's one place. It's the great church builder. We got to let that reality settle upon our souls. Have you thought about Jesus' opinion of Crossway? Have you thought about Jesus' opinion of his church? Christ is more zealous to have a people than you are. And while your zeal can flag, his zeal burns brighter than 10,000 suns. And behind that zeal lies all the force of omnipotence. So there should be, right now, weight lifted from all our shoulders. You're not the great church builder. I'm not the great church. Christ is the great church builder. That just frees us, doesn't it? It frees pastors from burdens that are self-imposed and ultimately illegitimate. It frees us, all of us, from concerns about our church's future. We labor, yes, we do, but we're not the builder. God uses means, yes, but those means are not the builder. I'm responsible. You're responsible to serve, to be faithful, yes, but the responsibility for my church does not rest on my shoulders. That's just great news. And you might be thinking, okay, I believe it. Christ may build his church, but I have no idea what he's doing in my church. That's why it's important to recognize he's the builder. J.C. Ryle, the great British preacher of 100 years ago, gives us wonderful perspective with these words. Listen to this. Great is the wisdom wherewith the Lord Jesus Christ builds his church. All is done at the right time and in the right way. Each stone in its turn is put in its right place. Sometimes he chooses great stones, and sometimes he chooses small stones. Sometimes the work goes on fast. Sometimes it goes on slowly. Man is frequently impatient and thinks that nothing is doing. But man's time is not God's time. 1,000 years in his sight, there's but a single day. The great builder makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing. He sees the end from the beginning. He works by a perfect, unalterable, and certain plan. The mightiest conceptions of architects, like Michelangelo and Wren, are mere trifling in child's play in comparison with Christ's wise counsels respecting his church. That's wisdom. When you don't know what you're doing, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. When something doesn't make sense to you, think about your past. Something didn't make sense to you, it made sense to him. Something you thought was a huge stone, massive, this is important. Well, it didn't even make it into the building. Or maybe it was designated for another building. A plan you had so much hope for that didn't materialize. No worries, it's all woven together into his perfect plan. Things may seem to be going slow in your small group. Our time is not God's time. His plan is right on schedule. You may be here this morning, someone is, I guarantee you. You think, well, if I'm a stone, man, I'm a small stone. I don't even count. I don't even register. I see friends, they're real stones. I'm doesn't matter if I'm here or not. That's bogus. You're perfectly designed by the builder with your gifts, your personality, your age at this point in this season, with a part to play, a crucial part to play in the building. No stone is unimportant. This should make a difference as you look around Crossway. This should make a difference as you look each other in the eye on a Sunday, or as you knock on the door and enter your small group this week. These people around you, they're not ordinary people. This is not an ordinary gathering. These are people Christ has gathered. This is a people Christ is building. They are his. They are precious to him. And he is building them. You are precious to him. And he's building you. Let's just take a deep breath. Let this put strength in our souls. Christ, I don't know what you're feeling this morning. I don't know how tired you are, or cynical you are, or anxious you are. Here's what Christ is. He's resolved to build his church. Amen? That's the first reality. Let's look at the second reality quickly. Reality number two is this: the indestructibility of the church. First reality is Christ's resolve to build the church. The second reality is the indestructibility of the church. After Jesus promised to build the church, he makes this bold pronouncement about the church's destiny. Verse 18b, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what's the promise? What's he promising there? Now, you may see in your margin that what the ESV translates as gates of hell is literally gates of Hades. Do you see that? It's a metaphor in the Old Testament for death and dying. So death's gates speaks of the imprisoning power of death. So at a minimum, Jesus tells us, my church that I will build, it cannot die. Death, with all its power, cannot extinguish the church. We're not going away, he's saying. Death will never put an end to Messiah's people. And that's true. That's true. That's a glorious promise. The death survived. It was built upon. the death of Jesus. The church survived the death of Stephen. The church survived the death of James. And the testimony of church history is that martyrdom only strengthens the church. But I think there's more here. There's more here for a couple of reasons. By the first century, most people thought of Hades not just as the realm of the dead, but also the realm of demons and evil spirits. And that little word there, prevail, you see that verb? In this form, it is always active. It is a word that breathes the atmosphere of conflict and contest and conquest. So this is an active Hades. It's the aggressor in the picture Jesus is painting. So when Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail, he's not only promising a victory, he's informing us of a battle. He's locating the church in the midst of a cosmic conflict, reminding us of our situation in the church. Just as Satan opposed him in his ministry, the gates of Hades, meaning the organized authority of the kingdom of darkness that lies behind death, it's going to oppose us as well. So be warned, but don't be daunted, Jesus says. The gates of hell, the organized authority of the kingdom of darkness that lies behind death itself, it's not going to prevail. The full fury of the enemy's onslaughts, it won't overcome the church. Though they rage against the saints, and they will. You want to see some raging? Check out Revelation 6 and Revelation 11 and Revelation 17. Oh, they will rage, but they will not prevail. That kind of encouragement is a little unsettling. It's like, you know, being put in a little rowboat and pushed off to shore into dark storm clouds. Row on out, right into the storm. Don't worry, the ship won't sink. Just head on out, though. What's the subtext? Buckle up. Get ready for a storm. Indeed. The logic behind the encouragement is this: it's going to feel like the gates of hell will prevail. You're not going to feel strong. You're not going to be, Christians, circumstantially secure. You're never going to feel, church, like, you know, we got this. You're never going to feel like you're up to the task. You're never going to feel like we're in the majority. You're never going to feel like we have sufficient resources. In fact, beware. Beware if you feel like the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. Do you remember what that church said? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Beware if you feel that. Better to be said of you, better to be said of us, like the Philadelphians just before that in Revelation 3. Do you ever notice that description? Revelation 3:8. Here's what Jesus says to them: I know your works. I know, I love this phrase, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. That church received no rebuke from Jesus, only commendation. But its resume, the description, contained nothing about its size, nothing about its impressiveness, nothing about its influence, nothing external at all. It was not celebrated by its culture. I know you have but little power, but you're faithful. Perhaps you're, this morning you can identify with having but little power. If you feel sort of daunted today, you're so weary, maybe just numb. When the church feels battered by tragedy or loss or apathy, painful circumstances. Years of faithful sowing, but we can wonder or start to just get blind to the fruit that's there, but we sometimes don't see it in terms of where's the size, where's the impressiveness, where's the influence. So if you'd say this morning, my friends, oh yeah, got it, I'm there, we have but little power. Here's what Jesus would say. That's right, but don't be daunted. I'm building my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail. So be not afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. In our cultural setting, it's no secret, is it, that there are gathering clouds of opposition to the church. The velocity of secularization, it's just mind-boggling, is it not? Our beliefs, they're no longer just rejected. They're attacked as hate speech. Our lifestyles, they're not just odd. They're evil. Christians are bigots. Now, it's important to face that. It's important to prepare for that. It's important to be wise. But the most important preparation comes from Jesus himself. Whatever the turn of the culture against the church, he will build it. And no gate, no opposition, neither cultural hostility nor the law of any land can thwart it. Sometimes the issue is more personal. In, let's be honest, investing in the church, investing in each other's lives, it's work. you might feel, I don't know, you might feel, I have served here, Jeff. I have invested. Life is full, and I'm exhausted. Is it worth it? This section of my life. Life would be so much easier if I just cut out this piece of the pie. We can feel that way. Relational challenges and conflicts can cause us to withdraw from the church. Church, I mean, you know, church would be great if it weren't for all these people, wouldn't it? Friends, we've got to let our perspective on the church be realigned with Jesus' pronouncement. Let me tell you something. When you invest your life in the church, you're giving yourself to the most worthy endeavor on the planet. To the earthly institution, which is really a heavenly institution, with the single most assured destiny possible. Whether this church in its precise present form will look just like this in 100 years, that's not the issue. The issue is what you're building right now. If we are faithful to the Savior, if we're faithful to preach the gospel, if we're faithful to give ourselves to seeing Christ magnified in our lives and relationships and jobs and neighborhoods in this church, we can be as assured as the disciples that this verse applies to us. Christ is building his church. It receives his full affections. It receives his full attentions. And no gate and no power and no calamity and no culture can stop it. When we love the church, I hope we see this, when we love the church, when we serve the church, we're loving and serving him. When we despise the church, we're touching what he loves. When we ignore the church, we're ignoring what he's giving his heart to. I want to say something to the young people here. And you can define that how you want. I'm talking to myself. I want to say something to you. You're in a season of life. Maybe you're in middle school. Maybe you're in high school. Maybe you're in college. Maybe you're right out of college. You're wondering about life. You're making decisions about life. You're making decisions. You're making allegiances. I'm going to sound like an old man. But the things that social media just lights up about, gone tomorrow. The things that the world promises will satisfy you, the sin it entices you with, it will poison you. And what tastes good now, it's going to soon turn into gravel in your mouth. But what Christ has done in the gospel and what he is doing now in the church, it's eternal. In your church, with all its weakness, and we're weak, aren't we? But this church, with all its weakness, it's what Christ is building. In your church, it's where God is at work. In your church, young folks, let me beg you, let me tell you, in your church is where wisdom is, and protection is, and blessing is, and significance is, and meaning in life is. You want to know what God's doing on the earth? This is what he's doing. You can do nothing in your life with more lasting significance than investing your life in your local church. There is nothing you need more apart from Christ than your local church. But that's a false dichotomy, because it's through the local church that Christ comes to us. Because this is where Christ's greatest attention is focused. Jesus is building his church. You don't want to miss out. You don't want to waste your life. Thanks for letting me talk to you, young people and old people. Let me say something to you older folks. Yeah, we were passionate 20 years ago. We did that. Been there, done that. We're coasting now. Don't coast. The young people I see around here, they need you. They need your wisdom. They need your encouragement. They need your example. There is nothing happening in the state of North Carolina more excited than what's happening here and what's happening in Harvest and other churches that are preaching the gospel. Oh, Jesus, you hear the resolve in Jesus' voice? I'm going to build my church, and nothing, nothing can stop it. These are thrilling words, aren't they? Stabilizing words. And no doubt they were for the disciples as well. Until verse 21. Last thing. Let's look at verse 21 very quickly. From that time, from the time he made this pronouncement, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Nothing could seem more inconsistent with what Jesus just said than his prediction that he's going to die, which is why Peter rebuked him. You can't go to the cross, Jesus, and still build your church. What about your church, Jesus? What about these promises you just made, Jesus? Well, what Peter could not see, we now have the privilege of seeing. Jesus could not build his church without going to the cross, because it was there that he bore the sins of every human stone that he's now putting into his new temple. It was there that the incarnate Son of God became the object of the wrath of God. This exalted one bore the brunt of God's intense hatred for sin and vengeance against sin. This one did it so that we might become objects of God's love and eternal care. It was at that cross he just prophesied, where Christ purchased with his own blood sinners who hated him, that they might become sons and daughters who love him. It was at the cross where Jesus began to gather his church from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. The great assembly began on the cross. The foundation laid for the church Jesus is building, so that cross happened so that we might be gathered before God and meet with God and be addressed by God and worship God and live our lives together in the church for the glory of God. Here and forever. Look around. We are a living illustration of Jesus' resolve to build his church. And because of the cross, we don't have to doubt if it's going to happen. Because of the cross, we go forward this morning. We go forward this year. Rock solid assurance. Nothing, neither sin, nor Satan, nor the gates of hell will prevail against what Jesus has built. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're humbled. When we look at ourselves, when our eyes are on ourselves, Lord, we're humbled. Because we're sinners. And we're weak. And as your people, Lord, we bring all our weaknesses to a bigger party. But Lord, we thank you that you are resolved. We thank you that you are powerful. We thank you for what you've swept us up into. And we're amazed, Lord, that nothing can stop it. I pray for Crossway, Lord. Would you breathe fresh faith into what you've called them to do, into what you've called them to be. Lord, build this church and glorify yourself through this church for your name's sake and for your glory and for the joy of your people and the saving of the lost, Lord. Do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.